So take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 16 again. We're in John chapter 16. We've been here now for the last number of weeks in a section of Scripture that biblical commentators and scholars refer to as, we know it as the Last Supper. It's the Upper Room Discourse, if you want to get more specific in terms of the specific section at the Last Supper that we are in. It is the Last Supper, it is the last meal, and again, I would take you there this morning. It is a solemn occasion. This is not the triumphal entry. This is a conversation Jesus is having with his disciples with respect to the fact that he will be leaving them. It's an eye-opener, and it's a startling episode for the 11 disciples that are left at the table. I would remind you that they don't have a New Testament. Good Friday and Easter have not yet happened. They just know that they spent 3 years with a man that is a miracle worker who they believe to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who will usher in the kingdom of God. They are now jolted from their expectations 5 days following the triumphal entry when they think things are on the upswing. And Jesus is now telling them that he will be departing. And he's talked about a number of things. Future hatred and persecution that will come to them, their need to abide in him when he leaves, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, that he will send to them after he departs. And we've been down these roads as we've discussed these things in Jesus' talk with his disciples at this Last Supper. We now this morning move on to the very last part of this conversation. Chapter 17, Jesus moves into a prayer for those at his table as well as us ultimately. And so these are now the last words that he will speak to his disciples before the end comes. It's his last will and testament. It's the last part of the last speech. And so that's where we are this morning. And again, a solemn occasion. This is not a party time. This is a time of reflection. I remember my brother saying to me a number of years ago with respect to communion table, and the music there was quite, shall we say, rocking. And he said, I just have a hard time with rock and roll and heavy metal at the communion table. And I think I would remind us of that this morning. This is a time of quiet, a time of listening, a time of reflection, a time of searching, as Jesus speaks these last words. It's the last thing before the last prayer before heading to Gethsemane. And we will be spending the month of March at the trial and crucifixion of Jesus before we come to the great glorious celebration at Easter. So we're on track. So this morning, John 16, we're at verse 16, reading through to the end of the chapter. I'm going to ask one of our elders, Kevin Krause, to come and to read that section for us. Kevin. Thank you, Kevin. I would draw to your attention this morning as we look at this last words of Jesus to his disciples. I draw to your attention eight aspects or eight parts of this conclusion of the Upper Room Discourse. All right, so we might break it down into eight parts to help us understand what is taking place here in a text that I am simply entitling From Sorrow to Joy. From Sorrow to Joy. I was going to maybe call it In a Little While because it pops up over and over and over again, but In a Little While, what's going to take place is they're going to move from that place of sorrow to joy. And even as we, before we begin, I would suggest to you that this can almost be seen as a bit of a metaphor for what can happen in every life when Jesus is understood. That he takes us from sorrow to joy. And I don't know where you are this morning. I know sometimes we experience both of those. But it's in Jesus that full joy is available. So it's eight aspects or eight parts, sections to this morning's text. First of all, in verse 16, we have a puzzling proclamation. A puzzling proclamation. Jesus continues his conversation with his disciples where he says, actually it's a bit more of a monologue than it is a conversation. In a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Well, it seems to be quite straightforward, but it is, as we will see in just a moment, a puzzling piece of information that Jesus gives to his disciples with respect to their understanding of what he's saying here. In a little while and you won't see me, in a little while you will see me. What are we doing, playing hide and seek here? The verse is, well, from this perspective, and we might suggest, well, it seems to be somewhat clear, at least at face value, or at further thought, is it really? And the answer is, well, no, no, it isn't. If you will do a little cursory reading of the commentators on this verse, we have very divided opinions in terms of what Jesus is actually referring to. At the end of the day, I'm not sure it makes a huge difference, but just for your information, let me tell you the two, or actually three different interpretations of what Jesus is talking about here before we get into it. Three possibilities in terms of, in a little while you won't see me, then in a little while you will see me. First possibility is that what he's talking about here is his death and his resurrection. In a little while, I'm going away, you won't see me, he will die and be buried, and then in a little while, you will see me, he will rise from the dead, and they will see him at the upper room some 2 days later, 3 days from there. You won't, and then you will. A second possibility here, as some would suggest, is that what he's talking about is his death and the coming of the Spirit. In a little while, you won't see me, and then you will see me. A third possibility, we'll talk about these in just a little bit more detail in just a moment. The third possibility is that what he's talking about is his ascension and his second coming. You won't see me because I'm going to be with the Father, and then you will see me because I'm coming again. You say, which of these three is he talking about? Good question. The answer, I don't know. No, I kind of know. I have a leaning, but I want to help you understand that in places like this, good Bible teachers differ. And I just want to park there just for a moment to help us understand that there are times when we can't be dogmatic, and we have to just live with not being dogmatic, all right? It was one Bible teacher who said one time, he said, I'm pretty certain about 95% of what I'm teaching here. It's 5% of the stuff we can disagree about, but we'll find out in heaven that I'm right. No, we won't know about that, right? But only help us understand that good people can disagree about things. It doesn't make an essential difference with respect to the essentials of salvation, but in this situation, there's some disagreement. You can do your own homework if you want to get into more depth in what Jesus is talking about. I just sort of whet your appetite. My leanings is that probably the most plain reading is what Jesus is referring to here. The fact that he's probably talking about his death and resurrection. In a little while, you will see me, and in a little while, you won't see me. And we'll talk about that in terms of why I think that in just a moment. The possibility that this is referring to his death and the coming of the Holy Spirit can be supported by chapter 14 and verse 18, where he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And there he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that is a possibility. You won't see me, but in a little while you will see me, and you will see me through the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's how I will manifest myself to you. In both of those aspects, in a little while, makes the most perfect sense. Because if we're referring to the second coming, that doesn't seem to jive with the fact that in a little while you won't see me, whether it's his crucifixion and death or his ascension. That's in a little while, whether a few days or in a few weeks. And then in a little while you will see me. Well, that's 2,000 years. That doesn't seem to be in a little while. Although it does say in Revelation 22:12 by the same author, behold, I am coming soon, or I am coming quickly. So that reference is brought to our attention. So I'm just doing a little Bible study for you. You can take your own pick on those. I would choose probably the former ones if I'm going to land anywhere. Some suggest that because of how John writes, that this could refer to one, two, or all three of them. But you can do your own homework. I'd suggest the plainest reading is probably the best, in the fact that his departure is imminent, as is his reappearance. Now, some also make some deal about the fact that it says here in the verse 16, you will see me no longer, and again, a little while, you will see me. The word for see there, those two words are different in the original text. They're different words for see, and some would suggest that the first see is about beholding him, glancing upon him. The second see is a more... having greater insight in terms of seeing. And so there's some suggestion that there's different reference there, but we don't want to make too much about that because you can use different words and John uses them interchangeably, but just for your information. So all that is background for just simply saying to you, Jesus is saying he's leaving and he's coming back soon. All right, so a long explanation to simply say that, and you can figure it out for yourself. All right, so that's first of all, is a puzzling proclamation. Secondly, we have an expressed confusion. An expressed confusion. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? In a little while and you won't see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I'm going to the Father. There's this buzz going back and forth between these disciples around the table. What's he talking about? Right? This is not the first time they have quizzical responses to the proclamation of Jesus. The interesting thing is that Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about. Ever think God doesn't know what you're talking about? that he doesn't know what you're thinking? It'd been weird with Jesus to know that you could never escape the fact that he knows. Right? He's always got you on a tracker. You can't run from him. The Bible tells us that if I go to the highest heavens, how will I escape your presence? If I go to the lowest depths of the ocean, there you are. He knows exactly everything about us. Just a little aside here. And so they say, what's this he's talking about? A little while you'll see me, a little while you won't. You won't, then you will, and then I'm going to the Father, which he had referred to a little bit earlier, and they're just mixed up. I'm going, I'm staying, I'm Father, all this stuff. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know why he is talking like this. They're very confused. Morris says, if Leon Morse, a commentator, says, if Jesus wishes to found the Messianic kingdom, why go away? And if he does not wish it, why return? And I would just simply remind us, as I said earlier, that they're on the other side of the cross. They're just confused. They expect a Messiah who rides into town to set up his kingdom. What do you mean you're going away? Then you're coming back. And you're going to the Father. And express confusion. Thirdly, we have a further revelation in verses 19 and 20. A further revelation. I spoke too soon in terms of my application. Here we are in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them. He knows exactly what they're talking about. There's no secrets from him. And so he says to them, in this, what are you asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. He knows what's on their hearts before they even ask him. And then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. Oh, isn't that encouraging? What's he talking about? What's he talking about? And his immediate response is, it's going to get bad. They're expecting good, but things are going to be bad. And as we look back, we know what he is talking about here is what's going to transpire in the next hours and the next morning. He's going to go to trial, they will arrest him, and they will hang him on a cross. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That is exactly what took place. They led him away to be crucified, to be executed, and the disciples were scattered. They were And you can just imagine the upheaval of heart within these men just in the next hours as they departed from this room. Within hours, all things would go sideways. Jesus will be arrested and tried and crucified. And for the disciples, this will be horrific. And I just want us for just a second to put ourselves in their place. Your hopes appear to be shattered. Have you ever been there? You have this dream. You have this expectation. The kingdom here is coming, and it's all like waves at a sandcastle on the beach, and down it comes. It would be victory for the Jewish leaders, here referred to as the world, those who do not believe. They thought they'd done away with him. It would be tragic, and their expectations would be destroyed. That defines the world. Just do away with God, do away with Jesus, and we are happy. We don't want anything to do with this stuff. And sometimes even we as believers, right, we can be overwhelmed with kind of the hopelessness of the situation. God, what are you doing? This is done. What a tragedy, and our hearts can be filled with sorrow. Gloom. And so if we parked here, we'd go, great. But we know this is not where the story will end. Because he says at the end of verse 20, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow would turn into joy. In a little while, everything would change. in a little while. I thought of that at my mother's graveside 2 weeks ago. Well, that was last week. To be reminded that our sorrow will turn into joy. I've done lots of, and forgive me for being personal, I've done lots of services in my life, but the great difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that for the believer, our hope is that our sorrow turns into joy. Now the question is, how will that happen? And Jesus will explain. Fourthly, in verses 21 and 22, I would have you see that there's a helpful illustration. A helpful illustration in terms of what Jesus is saying so his disciples can understand. Now, he doesn't get completely clear with them yet, but he says, well, here's what this is going to look like. And he compares this with childbirth. First comes the anguish, and then comes the joy. Now, I'm not a mother, so I cannot speak from experience, but I'm sure those who are listening this morning can. It doesn't seem all that much fun in the middle of the pain. But on the other end is the joy of a newborn baby. Jesus uses very practical applications to describe the truth here. One commenter points out, interestingly enough, that the two reactions here are related to the same event. And for that reason, I suggest to you that this is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That same event initially is grievous, but that same event will lead to great joy. Why? Why? Because the death ultimately produces life. The pain produces joy. The result of the death of Jesus brings with it the life of thousands of millions of people. Your sorrow will turn to joy, as evidenced by every woman who gives birth to a baby. The pain is necessary for the joy to be experienced. And in this case, death was required so that resurrection could come. Sin had to be dealt with so new life could be experienced. After the baby is born, the pain is forgotten. Well, except in my case, because my mom always reminded me that it took 36 hours. She didn't quite forget. And I said, well, wasn't it worth it? I say that tongue in cheek. Verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Now that applied to the disciples at that time, but that applies to all of us at any kind of a sad situation, a graveside. We have sorrow now, but because of Jesus, we will see him again. Our loved ones will see him. We will rejoin. There's a hope, there's a joy that is coming. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now that's not just about heaven here. This is, while they're still on earth, the joy will never be removed. Which causes me to stop short and to say, well then why is it sometimes that I don't seem to have that joy? And we'll talk about that. Because Jesus promises us joy on the other side of the cross. The resurrected life is the life of joy. And it will be eternal joy. And no one can ever change that. The joy of this life is eternal. And I ask you, as I ask myself, do we know that joy of the resurrection life? The joy that the Savior lives. And because he lives, we too will live. For the cross was not the last word. For the Christian, death is never the final word. The joy of life is. So a helpful illustration. Fifthly, we have a future provision. A future provision. In verses 23 to 28, Jesus elaborates on their coming joy. After the sorrow and the joy comes, he elaborates. He says in verse 23, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Excuse us, 22, verse 23. "And that day you will also ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Beyond the resurrection, beyond the death, in the day that you will rejoice, when sorrow is replaced by that joy, you will have now a direct line to the Father as well. Because he lives, he will now be in the presence of the Father, and the Father will then directly listen to those who are his children, because he has now opened the door for the Father for us to have direct communication with him. And as a result of that, we have access to eternal joy, which I believe is the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. So the death of Jesus brings joy, not only the fact that we know he lives, but the access that he provides for us to have anytime direct communication and life in and to and with the Father. You say, where does joy come from? Joy comes directly from knowing and relating to God. "In that day you will ask nothing of me." What does that mean? Well, they were walking with Jesus, the disciples, and they're asking all kinds of things of him, right? Jesus this, Jesus that. But he says, "In that day, you don't have to ask me anything. I'm going to be with the Father, and you can talk directly to the Father. You don't have to ask me, because I'm going to open the door, the road to the Father." And he says, "And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Again, not joy simply on account of the resurrection, but an ongoing joy that the resurrection provides, of what the resurrection provides for them. An ongoing relationship with and provision from the Father. The life of the Christian is to be marked by joy, because we have communion with God. There's no fear of God, no apprehension to approach God. Because of what Jesus has done, we have complete joy, because we have harmony and ongoing dialogue and communication with God all the time. And I want to tell you something. You know when I lose my joy? When I get my eyes off of that truth. When I forget that God has complete knowledge of everything that I'm going through, that I have a direct access to him, that he is intimately concerned about everything that takes place in my life, and then in the middle of that is joy, that all things are being looked after, all things work together for good, and even in the bad circumstances, I can have a joy in my heart to know that he's running things, and that whatever I ask, he hears me. And if I ask in Jesus' name, what do you say? What do I mean, asking in Jesus' name? If I ask according to who Jesus is and everything that he has done, then God hears me and he will provide everything that I need. And how often do we forget that? We get so enamored with our circumstances and we forget the communication, the open door that we have with the Father. The fact that that has been opened to us because of what Jesus did on the cross. Remember that when he died, it says that the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. That symbolized the access that now every man has directly to the Father. That somehow was different than anything that came before. And the great privilege that is ours. And he says, because of that, you will have joy. And if I look at the lives of the disciples, these men to whom he was talking in the New Testament, and I could say to myself, but that is exactly what happened, isn't it? That no matter what circumstances they were facing, their lives were always marked by joy. The book of Acts, chapter 16, Paul and Silas are sitting in a Roman jail. Rat-infested prison. They're in a Philippian jail. In a rat-infested prison. Why? Because they've been preaching the gospel and people have been getting saved. And it says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Well, as me, I think I would have been sitting in that prison cell grumbling and complaining and asking why on earth God had ever put me in here, because look at all the good that I've been trying to do for your goodness sake. I really deserve 2 weeks at Waikiki. No, they're not. They're praying and singing hymns. Why? Because they're full of the Holy Spirit and they're full of joy no matter what is taking place. Years later, Paul is in the Roman jail. I got ahead of myself. And he's writing to the Philippians. And he says, I want you to know that this dire circumstance has actually turned out for good, because the gospel has penetrated into Caesar's household and all the Praetorium Guard are aware of the fact that my chains are in Christ. You see, the perspective of the direct access to God and God directing him in every aspect of life, no whether it was good or bad, led him to an eternal joy that was his in Christ, because Christ had opened the door for him to have direct access to God. Just some illustrations of the joy that Jesus promises that when that day comes, they would have access to the Father and they would have joy, joy, joy. So if I don't have joy, I probably need to be rereading these verses. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. He says, you don't need to talk to me. You can talk straight to the Father because of what I have done. You come in my name, and he will listen to you. For the Father himself loves you. Do you know that the Father in heaven loves you if you know Christ? He wants a relationship with you. He wants to answer your prayers if they're done in Christ's name and according to his will. And he wants to give you joy. The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. One day their confusion would become completely plain and the Spirit would reveal to them all the things that they at this point didn't understand. And I would remind us that there is great joy ahead. There is great joy now. But the joy is only found in and through Christ. I lost my place. A simple question I asked here is, do we understand this great privilege? The joy of going directly to God, knowing that he hears, listens, and responds because Jesus cleared the way. Direct, unfettered, clear access to God. And he said, in a little while. But we're in the little while. I don't need to go through some priest, through some intermediary, through this person and 14 steps and finally that, or through Mary or whatever. I go straight to God and he gives me everything that I need and ask for, and I have great joy. Joy is only found in the Lord. Sixthly, verses 29 and 30, very quickly, a positive reaction. I like the disciples. The disciples said, now we know that you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. The words there for figurative speech are dark sayings, kind of riddles. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God, or you come from God. Okay, now we get it. Now it's a little clearer. I like that part about joy and access to the Father. We're with you. We believe. Believe you're from God. Seventhly, a disturbing prediction in verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Now if you have my translation, you'll have a question. Do you now believe?" Kind of like, oh really? But it doesn't have to be translated that way, and I think it's best if it's not. Excuse my disagreement. I'm not the only one who thinks that. I think it's better translated as a statement. Now you do believe. I don't think he's questioning their belief. I think they do believe. I don't think they have any idea of the ramifications of what they've just said, but I think they do believe. He said, well, why would you say that? Because of what it says in chapter 17 and verse 8. In the very next chapter, 8 verses later, Jesus says in the pastoral prayer, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Jesus is speaking to the Father, and he actually says to the Father, they believe. So I'm not sure that he's questioning their belief. Now, he may be questioning the depth of their belief, but I think they do believe. However, he says, there's still a great trial to come. That belief will be sorely tested. Verse 32, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, and it is come now within the next minutes, when you will be scattered each to his own house and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. They believe, but it will shake. For they will abandon him. The good news, though, is, and we're going to talk about that abandonment in these next weeks, is a concluding consolation. Jesus does not abandon them. If you truly believe, you sometimes the faith will shake, and it shook in the lives of these disciples. Right? Peter's denial is predicted by Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, he says, you know, Peter, you're going to disown me. But he says, and Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, and when you return, They're falling by the wayside. Their fear is not a mark of unbelief. It's the testing, the shaking of it, because belief will always return even in failure. But I find it so encouraging that Jesus looks beyond the failure. He looks beyond the cross. Not all is forsaken. There is hope. And he wants them to know that now, so that when it happens, they will realize that he still won't and has not given up on them. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Yeah, you're going to walk away, you're going to flee, but at the end of the day, I want you to still have peace when you've come through this. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. After he rises, the joy will come, and they will remember his words. And further tribulation will be their lot. But then the response will be quite different. They will be restored. And with the joy that they will experience, notice the second quality in their lives: joy and peace. A new reality is coming. They will go from sorrow to joy. John uses metaphors like this, and it's not quite a metaphor, but he uses symbols like this, language like this, right? Darkness, light, death, life, sorrow, joy. And these are the last words to his disciples. You can have joy. You will have peace. Take heart. Even in spite of the turmoil, in spite of the failure, take heart, I have overcome the world. Do you know that joy? It's only in Jesus. Only in relationship with the Father. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your words. Thank you for your promise. That you knew exactly what you were going to, but you looked beyond the pain and the suffering of the cross. And it says, for the joy that was set before you, you endured that suffering. And so too, we too want to live in the experience of the joy of knowing you. Knowing that you are alive, knowing that one day we too will have life. Knowing that we live in you now. And that the peace that the world does not know we can have because of you. But we even look beyond this world to know that the ultimate joy will be in being united with you. When all things will come to their fruition. Lord, may we in our hearts understand the truth that we are precious children loved by you in your hands, delivered from the penalty and the power of sin into the reality of joy and peace. May the Holy Spirit remind us of the great privilege that is ours. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.